Well, I want to, Marcy and I want to say how privileged we feel to be, we are sensing to be part of your journey of faith for 7 weeks, as Mike and Alice has, I'm sure, a well-earned sabbatical. So sabbaticals is one of those things that are associated with pastors. I'm sure you, who else is, would like to have a sabbatical of several months from your work? Then I suggest you talk to your bosses and saying, hey, there is a concept going around the churches I think we need to adopt, and it's called sabbatical. I'm sure your bosses would just love to hear you say that. So anyway, so Marcy and I are going to be here for 7 weeks in between Mark and what else might be happening. And we're going to be looking at 7 stories from the book of John, John's Gospel. And we've entitled them, as it says behind me, Stories Worth Telling. Because each story will have a nugget of truth, something that's going to be applicable to our lives, and specifically something that the Holy Spirit is going to say to you and in your life and journey of faith right now. Now, the first story is a wedding. Who's ever been to a wedding? Who's never been to a wedding? Never. Okay, good. So you all know weddings. Actually, Marcy and I live on a farm on the Redmond Fall City Road. This farm has 70 acres. It's a beautiful location. It's not owned by us. It's owned by a Chinese family who are never there because they've got houses everywhere. But yesterday we had a wedding in the barn because they rented out. So weddings was right in our face yesterday. So this story is worth telling because it is only mentioned by John and not included by Mark. Who are the other writers? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yeah, I knew them. Yeah. So John, who is writing after them, probably pondered or had a conversation or emailed Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Hey, you guys, you forgot to put this miracle in. So he puts it in. Otherwise, we wouldn't know that this miracle took place right at the genesis of Jesus' 3 years of ministry, right at the beginning. So he adds it in. So it's added in for us to know that miracles can happen in very mundane and great times of celebration. That's the first reason. The second reason why I think this story is worth telling is because it gives us a glimpse, a little cameo picture of a conversation between a mother and a son, Jesus and his mother Mary, which are rare. Not often in the Word of God will we see these little cameos. And so a conversation goes on with a need that is mentioned by the mother and the need that is fulfilled by the son supernaturally. All right, so that's why this story is worth telling. Now, the third reason why I think this story is worth telling is because it's going to zero on the purpose of miracles. It's going to tell us why signs and wonders are important in the kingdom of God. And we'll get to that later. So Marcy and I thought it would be good to tell you about our wedding. Who would be interested? No, maybe you're not interested. So Marcy and I were married in Indonesia. Now, the problem with being married in Indonesia is there are 4 cultures involved in one wedding. May I say up front that is a recipe for disaster? So the 4 cultures are New Zealand, me, American, Marcia, Indonesian, where we're ministering for 10 years altogether, as it happened. Indonesia, where we're with an Indonesian missionary fellowship. And then the fourth culture was German, because a lot of the other missionaries were from Germany. So you have four cultures all speaking into one wedding. May I tell you three things that went wrong? Number one, I go in. We were married on the July the 15th. Now, this is going to tell how old I am. 1971. Who was not born yet? Oh, my goodness me. All right. So in 1971, the 15th of July in Indonesia, Marcia and I got married. And in those days, there were no ready-made suits. You didn't buy a suit off the rack. Actually, that was not even thought of. So you go down to a tailor shop where a tailor would measure you, and you would then select a cloth, and he would make the suit, tailor-made suit. Sounds expensive, doesn't it? It wasn't. So anyway, so this Indonesian culture person made my suit inside out. You got to tell people. He made the shining side out and the outside was meant to be out on the inside. So I had a shiny suit for my wedding. Right? There's nothing I could do about it. And so faux pas number one. Now, faux pas number two has to do with a wedding cake. Now, this is where the New Zealand culture comes in. I'm in South Sumatra. I'm sure you got a vague idea what Indonesia looks like. I'm in South Sumatra, and the field leaders, Colin and Janet Harrington, were New Zealanders. And so Janet made a New Zealand wedding cake, which is a New Zealand fruit cake. It's a fruit cake. So she lovingly made this cake and then wrapped it up. And then I carried it, three layers, and I carried it about 1,000 miles. If you can think of the map of Indonesia, maybe, maybe not. So the archipelago of Indonesia is kind of like it goes like this. And Sumatra's here and East Java's there. So I had to go all the way through Java, to East Java just before Bali. All right. So the cake arrives safe and sound. And then we give it to the hands of an Indonesian cultural young student and say, will you ice it for us? Yeah. Hot pink. We forgot to ask her white icing. So Marcy and I had a hot pink wedding cake. Has anybody ever seen a hot pink wedding cake? And so there it was. But faux pas number two, like I say, if you're going to get married, don't have four cultures involved. All right. Faux pas number three. There were about 350 guests because we're in a big mission organization and all the missionaries came, etc. And we had an Indonesian who was the MC. When it came to cut the cake, the hot pink cake come out. Marcia and I go forward and cut a piece each, and we eat it. And then the MC, the Indonesian, says, now you can all line up and cut your own piece of cake. No, that's not going to work. And so we go up to him and say, no, that won't work. That would be a disaster, lining up. Why don't you take the cake back to the kitchen, have the kitchen staff cut the cake, then bring it back on platters so everybody can partake. We never saw it again. It disappeared. The hot pink cake with me in my shiny suit. So later that evening, we go to where we're going to stay, and there is the cake for Marcia and I only. Faux pas number three. Fortunately, there was a conference the next day, so we could actually cut up the cake and give it to all the people who are at the conference. So if you are not married yet, may I humbly suggest, don't involve four cultures. Now, we did get married, and we've been married for 46 years, and here we are today. So that was our wedding. So let's look at the wedding in Canaan. Did we put the... Yeah, there it is. Can you read that? Okay. So if I just quickly read it, then I'll have to get my glasses because, you know, I was, after all, I was married in 1971, so I'm kind of older. All right. On the third day, verse 1 of chapter 2, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, that's their faux pas, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to him, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother ignored that and said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out and now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests are well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in the Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Now, to get a chronological, very quick chronological kind of setting, this is what's happened. So, two events have already taken place at the beginning start of Jesus' ministry. One, he's been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan by Jericho, which is in Judah, which is in the south of Israel. Number two, he has already selected six of the 12 disciples. Those two events are in chapter 1. Then chapter 2 begins with these words, on the third day. So that tells us that they have been journeying for 3 days, traveling north, and they arrive at a town called Cana, which is 8 miles northeast of Nazareth, where Jesus was born. They're invited to the wedding because it would seem probable that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was one of the organizers. Hence, she recognized or saw later that the wine ran out. However, before we go in any further, I need to maybe journey a little bit about a Jewish wedding. How did you get married in Israel? It is vastly different than our weddings here. So we're going to quickly run through how and where a person gets married in Israel, how they get married. There are several steps. This is what happens. The groom or the groom's father has to approve of the bride. Do you like, anybody like that rule? Your father. Oh, what a minute. Very good. Okay, did you see that hand come up? Okay. So father has to approve the choice of the bride. And we actually see that, a glimpse of that, in Abraham sending his servant Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac. Okay. Number two. Once approved by the father, the groom goes to the bridal's house to negotiate the price of the bride. So, brides, how much are you worth? Well, you won't work it out, but your men of your house will work it out. So, the price of the bride. All right, so they negotiate. To seal the deal, a glass of wine is poured, and the bride, who had nothing to do with the negotiations, but she's in a back room listening, is invited to the room. If she drinks the wine that is sitting there on the table, if she drinks from that cup of wine, she is agreeing to be the bride. And at that moment, The covenant of marriage is sealed. Right there. Now, in Genesis, we see this. You know, Rebecca, so Eliezer goes all the way to find a bride for Isaac, and he lands at Laban and Rebecca, and they negotiate the price, and then he wants to go back home, and they say, we'll call Rebecca in. So Rebecca comes in. Rebecca comes in. They ask her this question: will you go with this man? Her reply: I will go. At that moment, the covenant relationship is sealed, and she goes. Now, I want to pause here and just bring out a little truth. The cup of wine that seals the deal for a bride and a groom to get married in the wedding in Jesus' day is similar and speaks to us about the cup of wine that we will partake shortly after this, after I finish preaching. And what I want to say is this. You see, when we partake of the cup, we are sealing the deal of the covenant relationship that we have with Jesus every time we do it. It's significant. And it's reflected there in the wedding, a Jewish wedding. Number three, the deal has been sealed. The price has been paid. The groom goes back home to do what? Prepare a place for his bride. It's called the bridal chamber. He works on it to when? It pleases his father. It's only when his father says, it's ready, can he go back home, back and claim his bride. And until the father says those words, he has to keep working on it. And the father says, no, it's not good enough yet. But when the father says it is ready, he can go back. In John 14:3, Jesus says this: I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Reflected in the wedding ceremony in Israel. When is Jesus going to come back? When the Father says it is ready. You see, Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day, and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. These wonderful truths are all clearly portrayed in the Jewish weddings. So the Father says, yep, the bridal chamber is ready. So now the groom can go and claim his bride. And so he does it at night. They do it at night. And so the groom goes to collect his bride at night, and there's a lot of torch procession. Someone runs ahead to tell the bride, hey, your groom is finally coming. So she gets ready, although she's probably been ready all the time, and then they meet, and he takes her back home. Again, when Jesus is telling parables, and he's telling a parable about the wise and foolish virgins, and he just quietly says, watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day or the hour when the Son of Man is coming. Everybody knows what he's referring to because they see it every time there's a wedding. Finally, the procession goes back to the bridal chamber. The marriage is consummated and then starts the celebration. So there have been three movements in how to get married in Israel. There is a contract. There is a consummation, and there is a celebration. Jesus and his disciples arrive at number three, the celebration. And it can last 7 days. Who would like a seven-day celebration? Any parents here like to have a seven? Would you like to have a seven-day for your daughter? That would bankrupt you. Okay, all right. So 7 days. Okay, so we're not going to follow that. 7 days. So let's continue the story. And we've read it, so they run out of wine. And Jesus' mother says, oh, they've ran out of wine. And he says, woman, We're going to talk about that statement in a minute. What does your concern have to do with me? My time has not yet come, or my hour has not yet come. So I want to look at the words wine and woman. Not good putting those two words together, is it?
No.
Yeah, okay. Was the wedding guest drinking intoxicating wine, and did Jesus make the same, or was it grape juice? And why am I asking? Because some commentators, because it just doesn't fit their theological thinking, will bend over backwards to say it was grape juice. I believe it was wine. Intoxicating wine, as the Bible simply says it was. So, however, we've got to see how, is that a true understanding? So Scripture helps us to understand Scripture. So in Matthew 11:19, Jesus is accused by the religious leaders of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, he wasn't either of those. But the fact that they're saying that he could be a drunkard, I haven't seen anybody get drunk on grape juice. Have you? No, so it doesn't make sense to say that if it was grape juice. Number two, in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul encourages Timothy to drink a little wine for your stomach ailment. So the key word there is little. So in talking about wine, the Bible doesn't prohibit us from drinking wine, but it does give the admonition not to get drunk or be given too much wine. And if you're a leader, you can't be given too much wine. And so obviously moderation and control are the key words here, but it is real wine. Then we need to understand this, that wine in Jesus' day was far less in alcohol level than today, and not only that, but they would then water it down even more. And then the other reason why you drank wine is because the water was polluted with all kinds of bacteria that could kill you. It was wine. Number two, woman. What does your concern have to do with me? Was Jesus being rude and disrespectful to his mother? Well, of course not. But we wouldn't talk like that, would we? Well, has anybody? Hold it. Maybe we do. Would anybody talk like that? Would you say that to your mother? The children have gone out. Okay. So we wouldn't talk like that. So, however, I just want to say it wasn't disrespectful. And when there's one other time that Jesus addresses his mother the same way, right at the end of his life, hanging on the cross, dying on the cross, what does he say? Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And he's talking to John. So obviously it was an acceptable way to address an endearment, but we wouldn't use it today. But I wanted to mention it. He's not being disrespectful. Now, then there is this phrase that Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Mary is asking him to perform a miracle before his time to perform miracles. So he says, my hour has not yet come. He's going to say it two more times. In John 7, he's going to say, no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. He's going to say it in John 8, no one took him because his hour had not yet come. But then in John 12, he's going to say this. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Application. What is this saying to us? This is what it's saying. Know, understand, comprehend, grasp hold of the hour that you're living in, the season that God has placed you in. Don't run ahead into another hour that you shouldn't be living in until you fulfill the role that you're living in right now. For Jesus, the hour was to enjoy and celebrate a wedding, not to die on the cross and, necessary, perform miracles. So the hour that Jesus is referring to when he died on the cross, that's the hour he's referring to. And I, to enter into a miraculous movement now, pushes that a bit forward, a bit fast. However he did do it, he honored his mother. But I wonder whether Jesus was also thinking of another hour. An hour not in time, but in eternity. Not this wedding in Canaan, but another wedding, his wedding. Because in Revelation 19:9 it says, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's another wedding. That's a wedding we're all invited to. If we are in relationship to the Lord, we're going to be there. The invitation has gone out, whosoever will may come. This bride and the Spirit says, come. I wonder if he's thinking of that wedding. A wedding that we are all invited to. I hope you've already decided to be part of that wedding, because there's going to be millions of people from all over the world there. One more point. This story is worth telling because it's a story of a miracle, a sign, a wonder, a divine provision. A story of Jesus touching the human, the mundane, the everyday, and making it supernatural and divine. Of taking water and turning it into wine intended for celebration. So you will notice that this passage that we read ends in verse 11. It ends in verse 11 with these words. You should have verse 11 up there somewhere. "This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." There are three words, which I've highlighted, three words in that final verse that flow together and that have significance. One leads on to the other. The three words are signs, glory, believed. You see, what is the purpose of a miracle? What is the purpose of this turning this water into wine? Any miraculous intervention of God on earth, what does it do? Two things. Number one, they authenticate who Jesus is and his relationship with his Father in heaven. He is the Son of God, and he performs these miracles. And number two, it awakens faith in people. It awakens people to believe. Now, signs don't save. Obvious. Signs don't save us. But a sign, a miraculous movement of God, can quicken faith in us and others. This sign caused the disciples, the six of them, to believe. They believed in him. So it quickened something in their hearts. They saw it, and it turned faith on in their hearts. Are signs miraculous movements of God needed today? Do you think so? Yeah, we need it more than ever today. And signs and wonders was something that the early church in Acts specifically prayed for God to do. This is what it says in Acts. They prayed, the church, the early infant church in Acts prayed that God would stretch forth his hand to heal and that signs and wonders be done in the name of Jesus, Acts chapter 4. So what is the takeaway? What do you take away? This is what you take away. Look for the touch of the divine in the mundane movements of your life this week. Look for where you're facing an impossible situation. You do not have an answer. invite heaven to invade that blockage. And it's touched by God's revelation and anointing for you, whatever it is. Look for the divine in the mundane spaces and places of your life. That's the takeaway. Number two, what's action? What action can you do? Well, the action is simple. Analyze the hour that you're living in and do the things you need to do in that hour without worrying about what you should do in hours that are going to come down the road. So we're all in a season of life. All of you are in a season of life. So the action is Holy Spirit, living God, what action do I take in the season that I'm in right now that is appropriate and not to be concerned or worried about other things that could crowd in and take away the joy of this hour? That's the action. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the intervention of your life, your spirit, your hand in our lives. And so, Lord, all of us, we thank you that today we're living with the same power, the same anointing, the same ability of Jesus to move through us with the signs and wonders that the early church desired for you to move through them. And so, Lord, we thank you that they have a purpose. And so we want faith to be quickened again in us and then through us to other people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Robin. Well, as we prepare for communion, let's sing about what God...